Thank you, sir. G'day, everyone. That is the, it's the customary Australian greeting. It is good to be here. This is quite a passage that we've got before us this morning, gentlemen. If you want to open to Romans chapter 5 from verse 6. All right. Paul writes, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Let's pray. Father God, what a magnificent piece of scripture we get to chew over together this morning. And as we do, Lord, would you give us hearts and minds that are ready to receive everything you have in store for us this morning. And as we do it, may we glorify you as you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. It's worth saying this passage holds some personal significance for myself. In December, I celebrated my 17th wedding anniversary with Belle. That's her there. Feel free to track her down on a Sunday if you see her in the hallways and say g'day. We were married 17 years ago from December, but we met 23 years ago on a Christian camp, a leadership camp, when we were still in high school. And Romans 5, this very passage was actually the text that we were studying and unpacking across that week. You fast forward 5 years from that camp, and it was our wedding day. Now, I don't know how it is here with weddings in the States, but in Australia, you get to pick the passage that's read and preached on at your wedding. And you have all those typical wedding passages, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 is a classic. Love is patient, love is kind, that kind of thing. But instead, we chose Romans chapter 5 as our wedding passage because nothing says wedding bells like being told you're powerless, ungodly sinners, right? How romantic is that? Jump forward again, and now I'm the wedding minister at a church in Manly. And being the wedding minister involves getting together with the happy couple as they get ready to get married and running what we called marriage prep. And so each week I would walk through a passage of the Bible with the couple just to unpack, you know, what is it that God says about marriage? Week two, we always had a look at conflict resolution, and out would come Romans chapter 5, and we would work through what that has to say about conflict resolution. And I'd be sitting there with a couple and I'd say, you know, you're feeling all lovey-dovey right now. I don't know if that's just an Aussie term, lovey-dovey, if you understand what that means. But there will be times when you will feel at odds with one another, maybe even enemies with one another. And they'd sit there, you know, dumbfounded. Not us. There are going to be times when it's hard to love, in other words. Romans chapter 5 is all about that hard kind of love. And I wonder who that is for you right now. Just have a think. Who is it that is hardest to love at the moment? Does anyone spring to mind? Maybe it's someone in your past, that person you kept getting into conflict with, or that person that you would do anything to avoid having to interact with. Do you have anyone in your life like that right now? Maybe it was in your workplace. Maybe it was that boss who was always so harsh or demanding. Or maybe it was that colleague at work who, instead of working with you, always seemed to be working against you and undermining you behind your back. Or maybe you've had to endure a season at odds with a spouse, or perhaps even a child, and the way that they were acting towards you made loving them really difficult. Could be an extended family member. Things got so tough between you, you actually haven't spoken or engaged with them for years, maybe even decades. Or maybe it's that irritating neighbor who takes what's not theirs and who always seems to get under your skin. Or it could be that former friend, someone that you trusted so deeply, but who then went and betrayed that trust in some way and has left a wound with you that's never really healed. Hard to love. Who is it for you? This morning we're going to be talking about a love a lot. We need to know exactly what we mean when we use the word love. It can mean lots of different things. When the Bible speaks about love, as Paul does here in Romans 5, he's not talking about the 12 long-stemmed roses on Valentine's Day kind of love, right? That's not what's in view here. It's not romantic love. In Greek, there's a different word for that, eros. Paul's not using eros. Here he's using agape. Agape. I'm sure plenty of you might have heard this word explained before, but for those who haven't, basically agape is costly love. Costly love. Of course, anyone who's had to buy 12 long-stemmed roses on Valentine's Day, you're sitting there going, hang on, eros is also pretty costly love. But by costly, I mean agape involves sacrifice. It means longing for and working towards someone else's good, especially when it costs you. Now, we will do that for the best people in our lives, won't we? We will willingly make sacrifices for their good, for our nearest and dearest. What we won't do, or at least what I won't do, is willingly look for ways to make sacrifices for those that I'm in conflict with the hardest people to love. And yet, here in Romans 5, that is exactly what God's done, isn't it? If you've got your Bible still there in front of you, from verse 6, let's look at these words again. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But, that's a big but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We started by asking ourselves, who do I find hardest to love? Who's in that category for me? But you know how God answers that question. You know who's hardest for him to love? It's you. It's me. It's the bloke sitting opposite you on the table. It's us. For God, we are the hardest to love. Of course, it's kind of funny to talk about anything being hard for God, right? I mean, actually, nothing is hard for him. But you know what I'm saying, right? At a purely human level, you and I would be in God's hardest to love category. And the evidence for this is littered all the way through our passage this morning. So in verse 6, Paul describes us as powerless and ungodly. In verse 8, we're sinners. In verse 9, Paul implies that we were under God's wrath, or wrath, as you say here. And in verse 10, we're described as having been God's enemies. You put all those words together. Paul is not mincing his words here. It's confronting. We were completely at odds with God. With fists raised in rebellion, faces turned away in disdain. Friends, that was us. And it's dark stuff. It's dark stuff for 7:10 in the morning, isn't it? So why does Paul go there? I mean, after all, the last few weeks, if you've been with us, Paul's been talking about hope and peace and the gift it is to know God. So why does Paul go back to the darkness of our sin and rebellion? Well, it's because our darkness is what throws God's love into sharp relief. See, hope and peace, they're beautiful ideas. And I hope you've enjoyed mulling that over, pondering it the last few weeks, because we all want hope and peace. Who doesn't? But they really only mean something if they're grounded in reality, right? Otherwise, they're just nice sentiments that we far too easily kind of toss around. But that's not what Paul's doing here in Romans 5. Last week, if you were here, Steve reminded us that Christian hope isn't just a vague daydream. It's not a fingers crossed kind of hope. It's a certain hope. It's trusting in what's a foregone conclusion. Why is that? And Paul explains it right here for us. The certainty of our hope actually rests on the certainty of God's love. If his love is real, then our hope is real. And God doesn't just merely declare that love for us, does he? He demonstrates it. Demonstrates it. And in these verses before us this morning, Paul stakes God's love deep into real historical ground, a real moment, a real place where real blood was shed and a real life was taken. And it turns out that life was his own. And this is Paul's point. The measure of God's love, his agape, is the magnitude of his sacrifice. The measure of his love is the magnitude of his sacrifice. God's love is robust. It's made of tough stuff. And that is why our hope and our peace is real. That's why we know that it won't disappoint us or put us to shame because of the hardness, or what we might say, the metal of God's love. Reminds me of a different kind of metal. Steel. You see, when it comes to using steel as a building material, the steel that you can trust the most is the stuff that's been tempered. And tempering is a process that involves heating it to extreme temperatures, beating the crap out of it, shaping it, stressing it, quenching it, reheating it, and then cooling it again. It's like quite the ordeal. You can tell the quality of steel. You can't tell the quality of steel simply by looking at how shiny it is. Right? You know it by what it's had to endure, and you know it by the load that it can carry without breaking. Friends, God's love is like that. With the death of his son in the place for sinners like you and I, on the cross, God's love was being tempered. When we look at the cross, we see that his love is not made of some kind of soft metal. His love is not some untested affection. It's not just empty platitudes or fluffy sentiment. The temper of God's love is revealed by what it endured. The cross was the furnace, right? And despite the horror of its heat, God's love did not crack, did it? Did not falter. It did not fail. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. When we were hardest to love, God's love was harder. What a verse that is. What a verse that is. And what a difference knowing that should make in our lives, right? What difference has it made in yours, I wonder? We're going to get a chance, obviously, in a few moments' time to actually explore that question together in our tables. So do start thinking about it now. Does knowing the temper of God's love make any difference to your Tuesday? How does it change your relationship to God? How does it change your relationship to others? Because the measure of God's love, it really should make the world of difference. It has made a world of difference. But what about in our own lives? For instance, there in verse 11, you'll see Paul says that in the shadow of this, of the magnitude of God's love, he writes, "We also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The word Paul uses for boasting, it's similar to rejoicing. Basically, it means proclaiming the praises of what God has done. Now, I don't know what it's like here in the US. I've only been in Atlanta for just over 4 weeks. But in Australia, I can tell you, Christians often carry the reputation of being kind of doom and gloomy, you know? We're known for what we're against rather than for what we're for. And we grumble about the state of the world and shake our fist at it, write angry letters into the editor. And like, I get it, right? Because there is plenty wrong with the world. Like, don't get me wrong. But shame on us if that's all they hear. Too often our rebuking drowns out our rejoicing. Why is that? What a terrible witness that is. And what a wasted opportunity. I love the way that John Stott, the great John Stott, puts it when he says, you know, we should be the most positive people in the world. We cannot mooch around the place with a drooping hangdog expression. We cannot drag our way through life moaning and groaning. We cannot always be looking on the dark side of everything as negative prophets of doom. No, he says, we exalt in God, boast, praise in God. And then every part of our life becomes suffused with his glory. Isn't that great? So in the shadow of God's astonishing love, I guess a question worth asking is, are we rejoicing? And not just in the praises we might sing on a Sunday, but in all of our interactions throughout the week, is that praise blooming out of our lives as we boast in God's love? Gratitude and rejoicing is certainly one way God's love should be shaping us. It should also be giving us a steel-grade assurance. Because you see, Christ died for you and for me at our worst. And if he's willing to take me at my worst, then there is nothing more that he can learn about me that he hasn't already seen and he doesn't already know. He's aware of it all, and yet he still wants me. He still wants me. And that's why we can be confident that we now have peace with God that can't be lost. That's why Paul can say that our hope is certain, that it's not going to put us to shame and embarrass us. Because God's already gone and done the hardest thing. He's given up his life to save enemies like us. And so in the same way as being the most positive people in the world, we really should also be the most confident and assured in the world as well. Confident and assured, obviously not in ourselves and what we've done, but in God and what he's done. Confidence. Like what Charles Spurgeon says, the Prince of Preachers. He says, you know, my hope lives not because I'm not a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. My trust is not that I am holy, but that being unholy, he is my righteousness. My faith rests not upon what I am or shall be or feel or know, but in what Christ is, in what he has done, and in what he is now doing for me. The assurance that we draw from God's love should birth in us just a confident fearlessness. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul's going to write in a few chapters' time. Finally, when you put all that together, the rejoicing, the gratitude, the confidence, the hope, you get it all together, these really become the essential ingredients for us to respond to God's grace by offering love of the same steel grating as God's. The same hardness, the same metal. It's not our love, right? It's actually God's love spilling out of us into our lives. The kind of love that can endure disappointment and betrayal. The kind of costly love that is offered even to the hardest to love. Do we have that kind of love in the way that we interact with others? Think again about those people that might have come to mind at the start. The hardest people in your life. How different might those relationships be or become if you offered them the same measure of love your Savior has offered to you? It's a dangerous question to ponder. You put it all together, the rejoicing, the gratitude, the confidence, and the hope, it forms a foundation for the ultimate way we respond to God's grace, not by trying harder, but by loving differently. Loving differently. Is that the measure of our love? Reminds me of people like Brant Jean. A couple of years back, I remember reading a news article about the trial of Amber Geiger. You might remember it. I don't know if it made the news here, but it made the news in Australia. And she was a white police officer from Texas. She was charged with the murder of a 26-year-old black man named Botham Jean. Now, I lived in the same apartment complex. Late one night after a 14-hour shift, Amber clocked off and then mistakenly entered Botham's apartment, thinking it was her own, and she freaked out. Botham was just sitting on the couch eating ice cream, but she got such a shock that she drew her weapon and fatally shot him. Tragedy all round for everyone concerned. Amber ended up being charged with murder. She was found guilty and sentenced to 10 years in prison. At the conclusion of the trial, Botham's 18-year-old brother, Brant, was given the chance to take the stand and to deliver a victim impact statement. Now, usually that's an opportunity for a loved one to share the grief and the anguish that's been caused. It's usually full of pain and blame and even words of hatred and condemnation. But not Brant's. "I forgive you," he said to her. "And I know if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you. I'm not going to say that I hope you rot and die. I love you." And then this happened.
"I want the best for you, because I know that's exactly what both of them would want you to do. And the best would be give your life to Christ. I'm not going to say anything else. I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that both of them would want you to do. Again, I love you as a person. And I don't wish anything bad on you. I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug, please? Please?"
"Yes."
Else got something stuck in their eye? Imagine how Amber must have felt in that moment. expecting the force of his anger, but instead receiving the embrace of his love and forgiveness. Of course, we don't have to imagine how she felt, because we've been in that place, deserving God's condemnation, but instead receiving the embrace of his forgiveness and his reconciliation. That is the measure of our God. That is the metal of his love. Because here's the thing, if God is willing to die for me when I'm at my worst, then that love must come without strings attached, without expectation of repayment or return. That's the thing about God's love. It's unconditional, which means it doesn't pivot on how I perform or on what I produce. It means that he won't suddenly withdraw his love the moment I stop being useful to him, because his love is not transactional. It doesn't come with an invoice. And that should be the most freeing truth there is. A God who comes after me at my lowest, when I'm the worst version of myself, when I'm the hardest to love, that's not a God who needs anything from you. He doesn't need you. But he wants you. He wants you. And there is a world of difference between want and need. God wants you. Has your heart heard that this morning? Does your heart need to hear that this morning? He wants you despite who you once were, despite how you still behave, despite having been his enemy, despite being powerless, ungodly, a sinner, despite being entirely unworthy of his love, God still wants to pour it out upon you because he wants to be reconciled with you. Friends, is there any greater basis for our hope and peace? Is there any greater reason to love and worship this God of ours than that? Let's pray. Father God, what a joy it is to come before these verses once again. Maybe they're very familiar. Maybe these are the kind of verses we've got burned into our brain. Lord, may you make sure that they're also burned into our hearts. We thank you for the way these verses point us to you and only to you. We thank you for the way that they allow us to behold your love in all its glory, in all its power, in all its compassion and patience. Thank you, Lord, for loving us when we were the hardest to love. May we live with the kind of rejoicing that befits the gift you've given to us. Let us live with the kind of peace and hope and sacrificial love that befits the gift you have given to us in your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.